Good afternoon. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 21. Now, last week, or I should say a couple weeks ago, we covered the Beatitudes and some of the similitudes, which were the ones that followed the Beatitudes there in Matthew, chapter 5. As Jesus is teaching his disciples there in the hills in the back of the city of Capernaum, beautiful setting there overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Now remember, Jesus has selected four of his 12 apostles as they are working on their fishing boats there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he's also been ministering to the crowds of people who have come from him, not only from all over Israel, but the surrounding regions as well. And he's been healing their diseases, casting out demons, and teaching them the correct things about God. As we studied in the Beatitudes, the word beatitude, though it's not found in the Bible, simply means blessing. It comes from a Latin word for blessed. And so in being these things, we're a blessing to others, and also we're blessed as well. Now, much like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, which serves as a great measurement for our Christian maturity, so do the Beatitudes serve as a measurement for our Christian maturity. We ended our study with the scriptural promise found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise that we can be confident in. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts the things that you want us to apply to our lives. Help us to be more like the things that we read in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, and it reads, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." The statement Jesus begins with is that you have heard that it was said. It's a reference to what the rabbis were teaching the people. And notice it says murder. Murder is the malicious or unjust killing of someone. Now, murder is very different from killing. Now, the King James Version translated this word as kill, which also translated it in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill," which is a mistranslation and has caused a wrongful guilt of many of those who have been involved in war or police work. I've talked with men who served and fought and killed the enemy in war, and they've had a lot of guilt because they're thinking that they're basically unredeemable because they've broken this commandment of "Thou shalt not kill," but it doesn't say that. In fact, the word they're used for murder is the Greek word phoneo, which is properly translated as meaning to kill a man unjustly. And as good a translation as the King James Version is, it really blew it on this one. Notice verse 22. Jesus says, "But I say to you." Jesus is saying, now I'm going to give you the proper interpretation, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, Jesus is saying this because, like many sins, murder begins in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." Murder starts out as being angry with our brother, again, without a cause, meaning that your brother didn't do anything to deserve your anger. Like Abel, who was murdered by Cain. All Abel did what was right before the Lord. He offered the Lord the proper sacrifice. Cain didn't. And instead of changing his ways, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And Cain was even warned by God to do what was right. And for Cain, along with everyone else, it all begins in the heart. And Jesus is now taking murder to the source level, the heart, the thoughts. And that's why premeditated murder is considered far worse than murders of passion or in the moment. We usually call those things manslaughter. But the phrase malice aforethought, which is defined as the conscious intent to cause death or great bodily harm to another person before a person commits the crime. So it's in their heart to malicely do this. Such malice is a required element to prove first-degree murder. And so we've actually defined this murder, this malice aforethought, which is what's taking place in the heart, as part of our civil laws. So now Jesus moves on here. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, I would translate this gift to the altar as when we pray, when we spend time with the Lord. And while we're praying, we remember that we've wronged somebody. And what Jesus is saying, that we need to go apologize to that person, give them a call, go in person and say, hey, I'm sorry about what I said yesterday or what I did. And if we've harmed them financially, then we need to reimburse them for their loss. We need to make it right. We also need to understand that our horizontal relationships, meaning our relationship with the people around us, affects our vertical relationship with God. We find this also in marriage when God tells the husband in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, husbands likewise, dwell with them, meaning your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you get that? So that your prayers may not be hindered. So if a guy that's a jerk to his wife, a husband that's a jerk to his wife, his relationship with the Lord is going to be hindered. I oftentimes ask couples during the marriage counseling, especially the guy, if I found out he's being a jerk to his wife, so how's your relationship with the Lord? Oh, it's really good. No, it's not. Not the way you're treating your wife. You can't have a good relationship with the Lord. And so our horizontal relationships with people affect our vertical relationship with the Lord. Verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, this would be in the case if we're guilty, if we've caused someone financial harm and they're going to sue us over it. Jesus said, settle the matter out of court. Again, this applies if we're guilty of wrongdoing. Now, if we're not guilty, then fight it in court. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, we see the phrase, you have heard that it was said of those of old. The law God gave to the Israelites through Moses said adultery was sin, punishable by death. But Jesus, again, takes it to the source level, to the heart and the thoughts. And this is where our audiovisual media has taken its toll. Magazines that were popular back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, like Playboy and Penthouse and others, putting images in the minds of men, which is lusting. That's what they're there for, to cause you to lust. Of course, now pornography is available everywhere online almost. Not only is there it online, but also in movies and TV, even commercials, they accentuate certain body parts in a hoping of grabbing our attention, especially men. And the viewing of porn has become such a problem in our society that according to porn addiction statistics, porn addiction is 11% in men and 3% in women. Viewing porn online is 69% of men, 40% of women. And men are 20% more likely to download porn than women. In fact, the U.S. has the highest rates of porn usage in the entire world, followed by the Philippines, France, and Mexico. This is why it's so important not to sow the seeds of sin into our heart by engaging in viewing porn. And if you had a promiscuous past, then the thoughts of past encounters may come into your mind. And we need to remind ourselves that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, Old things have passed away, all things become new, including what we were in the past, if we had a promiscuous past. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, such an important verse when thoughts come into our mind like this. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when lustful thoughts come into our mind, desires for porn, thoughts of past promiscuity, we take those to the Lord and say, Lord, take these thoughts away from me. And oftentimes, boom, they're gone. And then we use scripture like the one about we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Very important to remind ourselves of that if that's been in our past. As we move on to verse 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here. Because if you pluck out your right eye, you can still sin with your left eye. And if you cut off your right hand, you can still sin with your left. The point Jesus is making is that sin is so bad that we need to take every precaution to prevent it, even to the extreme. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, did everything he could to keep from sleeping with Mrs. Potiphar. Remember, Mrs. Potiphar was his master's wife. And she thought Joseph was the hottest thing on the planet. And she wanted him to sleep with her, but he wouldn't. He didn't want to sin against God or dishonor his master. And so he took the step of refusing to be with her. Good step to take. Avoiding the situation. But she set a trap for him. While her husband was away, she sent all the servants out of the house. Joseph came in to do his normal task. She grabs him by the cloak and says, lie with me. And he just did what the best thing he could do. He got out of his cloak, left it in his hand, and took off. Smart thing to do. So you may have a problem with internet porn. Begin with a filtered service so that you can't have access to porn sites. And if you're like a Christian guy that I knew that said he could get by all the different filters and stuff like that, and he would, and I told him, then get rid of your internet. Pluck it out. Cut it off. You can get by without the internet. It's not easy, but you can. And if there are relationships that are causing you to sin, sever those relationships. When I first became a Christian some 40 years ago now, I had to get away from some of my friends who were partiers because that's what I was. And I needed to cut off some of those relationships, and I did. Later, I reestablished some after I was mature enough not to be tempted to engage in their party and behavior. I rather tried to bring them to Christ, and I wasn't too successful. I also know a Christian woman who used to work out at a particular health club, and there was a man whom she said she found herself extremely attracted to. So what did she do? She left that club, went and began working out at a different club. Smart thing to do. And the same for us who are at work, and for us who are married, and we need to keep what are called red lights, meaning that we give solid indication that there is no chance of us getting involved in any adulterous relationship. I don't care how good looking you are. I don't care, you know, all this. No, the answer is absolutely no. Solid red light. And this means that we also need to watch what we are, especially for the women. We need to watch what we say and where we allow our conversations to go. We need to protect our marriage, protect our family life, and keep that private. We need to also be careful about what we watch on TV and in movies. We don't need to watch all the garbage that Hollywood puts out. Hollywood has been a cesspool of sin from its inception. Now, I'm not saying you can't watch movies. Just be real selective about what you watch. And even so-called children's movies. There's so much garbage put on children's movie. You know, Hollywood and Disney have been trying to influence our children, especially in the area of the LGBT stuff, to be accepted and for them to engage because they're trying to recruit our children. Don't think they're not. We need to cut that off. We also need to know who our children's teachers are and what they're teaching. In fact, if you can, if you're a parent, don't have your kids in public school. Get them in private school if you can. Homeschool if you can't afford that. Sadly, most of our public schools, particularly in the state I live in Washington State, particularly in the city I live in, Seattle, Washington, they become indoctrination centers. And they're trying to get our kid to follow an atheistic, godless, sinful ways. Now, this also will go for places that we go. We need to be careful that we stay away from areas, bars, nightclubs, gambling places, things where sexual immorality and drunkenness and all this other stuff takes place. Whatever area that might cause us to sin, we need to avoid. We don't want to live close to the edge. And as a pastor, I've had people come up to me and say, how close to the edge can I live and still be a Christian? Well, the answer is don't. Live as far away from the edge as possible and as close to Jesus as possible. And never think that you or I are above the ability to sin. Never think we're above or beyond the ability to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And I've seen, and we've all seen and heard about, too many pastors, ministry leaders, and fellow Christians who have fallen to sin. And I grant, we've talked about many times before, you just don't fall into sin like the ground opens up and boom, there you go. No, it's a glide path. And so you want to stop the glide path at the earliest possible point and soar with Jesus. Stay above the sin fray there. We do that as we stay close to Jesus. So if there's areas that are there that can cause us to sin, then we need to pluck it out, cut it off, and always remember that our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions are open books before the Lord. He sees everything. And that's a great thing because it keeps us accountable to our Creator. And also, we need to always, as a Christian, maintain the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of knowledge, and it keeps us from sin. Well, to move on to verse 31, Jesus said, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, in the Old Testament, all the man needed to do was to write his wife a certificate of divorce and give it to her, and that was it. Among the Bedouin community, all they had to do was tell their wife, three times, I divorce you, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, and boom, they're out of the tent. Now, this is also why there was a bride price that was required for the groom to pay the father of the bride in case he divorced his wife. It was looked at upon as alimony in advance. Now, think about it. Back to the book of Genesis, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, wanted to marry his uncle's daughter. And he said, well, I'll make a deal. 7 years of labor, that's the bride price for my daughter. So he worked for 7 years and he paid the bride price. And then, of course, as we know from what took place, the uncle gave him the switcheroo, gave him his older daughter, the one he didn't want to marry. He woke up in the morning and there she was. And so he had to work another 7 years for the other daughter that he wanted. So he worked a total of 14 years. Now, if you figure, let's say you make $100,000 a year, and that's a pretty hefty bride price. It's $700,000 for each, $1.4 million for both. You didn't get divorced haphazardly. However, there was two schools during this time that Jesus is sharing this of rabbinical thought. And they would take a commandment, they would write volumes on it. So the two schools were for the reason that you could divorce your wife. And it was based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife, this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. That was the key word, uncleanness. Now, the school of Shammai said that this word uncleanness meant that you could divorce your wife for only one reason, and that reason was sexual immorality, like adultery, or the husband found out that his wife wasn't a virgin when he married her. So those were reasons that were the school of Shammai said you could divorce your wife. And the school of Hillel, which is the other school, said you could divorce your wife for any and every reason. I mean, if she cooked her eggs the wrong way, or she burnt her bagel, or basically anything at all. So Jesus is saying it's only for the reason of sexual immorality. He does give a reason. We're going to go deeper into it when we get to Matthew chapter 19. But if he divorces his wife for reasons other than sexual immorality, he causes her to commit adultery. And if she remarries, it causes he who marries her to commit adultery. And we'll see in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, that if he remarries, the husband who divorces his wife for any other reason other than sexual immorality, he commits adultery as well if he remarries. So there's reasons for divorce, but only one that Jesus gives. And now there's some out there that say, well, you shouldn't even divorce your husband or wife for that. Don't go beyond what Jesus is saying. It doesn't mean you have to, but it gives you the option to divorce and also to remarry if it's the reason for sexual immorality. Again, we'll get more on that when you get to Matthew chapter 19. As we go into verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, people who can't be trusted oftentimes say, I swear to God that I'll do that, or I swear to God this is true, or I swear on my mother's grave, or something like that, right? Some embellishment of what they're saying and what they're going to do. Jesus is saying, don't swear and make oaths at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, do what you say you're going to do, or don't do what you say you're not going to do. Pretty simple. This is one of the problems many of us had with the Promise Keepers movement that was going on. And it had some good things to it. I mean, men got together. I remember going to the Kingdom when it was still around. It was filled to the brim with men, 65,000 men there from all over the Puget Sound area. And it was great. They had some good things, worship, good speakers, and opportunities to give your life to Christ. But they made everybody stand and promise to do these things, basically taking an oath to do these seven promises of the Promise Keeper. Now, they could have just said, you're going to do them, then say yes, and then do them. But you don't need to make an oath and make a big production out of it. Bottom line is, as Christians, we need to be people of our word. We need to do what we say we'll do and so forth. So it's not that hard, but we don't need to go through some big gyrations and oaths to do it. Just, again, let our yes be yes and no, no. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Sorry. In the Old Testament, under the law, if someone did something that caused you to lose your eye, then they got their eye put out. If someone knocked out your tooth, they have their tooth knocked out as well. Or if they broke your arm, they get their arm broken as well. And what Jesus is talking about here is retaliation, that we shouldn't be so quick to retaliate for wrongs that are done to us. We shouldn't have a short fuse. And this goes opposite with our world that says we don't get even, we get ahead. Now, a slap on the cheek was looked upon as an insult. If you look at some of those old movies, a person would go up to the other guy and he'd take his glove or he'd take his hand and slap his face, take his glove and slap his face, and they'd go out and they'd have a duel, either with guns or swords or whatever. Today, it's kind of more like when someone flips you off. A lot of road rage has happened because someone flips off another person and the other person just gets enraged. It's sort of like nitro and glycerin coming together. And they're out there. Nitro's out there, glycerin's out there, but don't be either one. We need to be able to overlook those insults and pray for those who do that. Look at that. That finger is a prayer flag, a sign that says, pray for me. And it was said about Abraham Lincoln that he practiced this turn the other cheek in his politics. He was into making friends out of enemies. In fact, one of his former enemies was Edwin Stanton, who actually became Lincoln's Secretary of War through much of the Civil War. However, when Lincoln was running for the presidency, Stanton was a caustic critic of Lincoln. In fact, he called him names like the original gorilla in reference to his looks, and an imbecile and a disgrace. But after serving alongside of Lincoln and seeing Lincoln's kind nature toward him, upon Lincoln's death, he says, now he belongs to the ages. He so appreciated the man that Lincoln was. Turning the other cheek and not seeking retaliation can turn an enemy into a friend. Now, if someone harms us by breaking civil laws, we can call the police. We can have the judicial system deal with them. And some people need to go to jail and to prison so that they don't harm others. So Jesus isn't talking about things like that. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now Jesus never said anything ridiculous. So if the interpretation of what Jesus is saying is ridiculous, then it's not the correct interpretation. As I said before, then in the case of a lawsuit, if we're innocent, we can resist it. We can fight it in court. But a big part of what Jesus is saying here also is that we are not to be so tied to our possessions. And this is one of the main points that Jesus is making here, but also in the next couple of teachings. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In that day, a Roman soldier can come up to you and tap you on the shoulder with a sword, and you would be compelled to carry his gear 1 mile. Jesus said, well, carry it too. And he'll probably ask you, why are you carrying it too? And you say, well, because Jesus is my Savior. I've given my life to Jesus Christ and witnessed to him. It's amazing how many Christians there were kind of undercover in the Roman Empire, despite all the persecution, about 300, a little over 200 years, about 15 years of intense persecution, maybe longer than that, actually, maybe it was 250, close to, that there was persecution of the Christians. And when Constantine became the emperor of Rome in about 315 AD, there was just a whole lot of Christians that were there kind of in hiding under the, you know, they used to meet in the catacombs and stuff like that. But they were there because so many had personally witnessed to them, and they understood how wonderful following Jesus was, the character qualities and the aspect of salvation by grace through faith and so on. And so helping people out that God puts across our path can be great opportunities to share with them. Mentoring people at work, or you see somebody that legitimately needs help to help them. Maybe it's one of your neighbors or one of your friends or something. Gives a great opportunity to witness. Now, I know we used to be able to stop and help people on the side of the road, but today it's just gotten dangerous. And even they purposely will use their being on the side of the road as a trap. So you got to be very cautious about helping strangers in situations like that. But when you see it's a safe situation, you can help, then do it and use the opportunity to share with them about Jesus. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, main thrust is not to be so hooked on our possessions. I don't give people on the street who are asking me for money anything, because I know they're just going to spend it on drugs and alcohol, and it's going to be a detriment to them. You're not doing them a favor. You're actually enabling them. And at the church, we're very careful on whom we give money to or assistance to, because there are people out there that are making a living going from church to church to church and, quote, hitting them up. And there was one person called it and actually used that phrase, well, I hit up those other churches already and you're hitting us up now. And that's exactly what they do. They basically make a living out of it. And we as a church have been suckered so many times in helping people that we never should have helped. But what we do is we're very generous to those who are part of our church family here, and we help them out if they need it. And again, the big thing here is that God wants us to be generous. He doesn't want us to be so tied to our possessions. Verse 43, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So verse 43, Jesus is saying what currently was taught by the rabbis. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Bible clearly teaches that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, but it does not teach for us to hate our enemies. Now, I think what the rabbis did is they extrapolated other teachings to support this, and this is what they taught. So the rabbis basically looked at their fellow Jews as their neighbors, whom they were to love, and they looked at the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, as their enemies. And this is why there was so much consternation in the early days of Christianity, as Jewish Christians were having to fellowship with their Christian brother Gentiles. They didn't want to eat with them, and so there was a big, you know, a lot of issues that were going on that did get worked out, because they looked upon the Christians as dogs, cordwood for the fires of hell. They were useless. And in that day, the Romans were occupying Israel, so they were very much hated. So Jesus changes that whole paradigm from hating your enemies to loving your enemies. That's a huge shift. In fact, Jesus had to deal with this amongst his apostles. Amongst the 12 apostles, there was Simon the Zealot, who was an insurrectionist against the Romans. That's what a zealot was. Then you had Matthew the tax collector, who was collecting taxes for the Romans, which made him a Roman collaborator. So there needed to be a paradigm shift there, and there was. We need to look to see how we can best get along with and love those who are opposed to what we believe. This is why Jesus said, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. As we near the time of Jesus' return, as we near the time of the rapture, when the believers in Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 14. What am I saying? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 16. Anyway, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with him forever, the world is going to be more and more opposed to us. We will not go through the tribulation. If you're a believer, if you're a true born-again Christian, you will not go through the tribulation, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. And also he says to the church of Philadelphia, I'll keep you from this hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. But more and more people are going to be opposed to us. Again, we won't go through the tribulation, because the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. But we will likely face the wrath of people who hate us for what we believe, what we teach, and what we stand for. And how we handle that is hopefully with love. Now, I do believe in self-defense and security. If somebody comes into our church gathering and they're intending to do us harm, there are several in our church body that are armed, and we'll take them out, and we're going to protect the flock. And if we're out there doing evangelism, or maybe you're at work or at school and you let people know you're a Christian, you talk to them about what you believe, they may hate you. But we need to love them. We need to pray for them that they'll become Christians. And it's interesting how many people who were once very violently opposed to Christianity have become Christians. There's an old saying, I've used it before, and you probably heard it said too, when you take a stick and you throw it into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that gets hit. And so some people are yelping because they're getting hit by the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin and of their ideas and of their beliefs. And they end up coming to Christ. So the Christian life is beyond instincts. Our instinct is oftentimes to punch them in the face and or wish them dead or whatever, hate them. But the life of the Spirit is opposite of that. God wants us to love them and pray for them who persecute us. Verse 48, Jesus sums it up by saying, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. Perfect? Really? That's a tall order, which it is. God sets the bar way up here. That's why nobody in and of themselves can go to heaven by keeping the commandments of God. It's impossible. This is only through life in the Spirit. And then only as God matures us and brings us in, we won't reach that perfected state until we go to be with the Lord. I'll talk about that in a minute. The Greek word here for perfect is teleos, which means finished, that which has reached its end, term, its limit, it's complete, it's full, it's wanting in nothing. In other words, you've reached the pinnacle. And we would call this Christian maturity. Now, remember, we are positionally perfect in Jesus Christ. We have positionally taken on His righteousness, His perfection. That's what has been given to us by Jesus. However, practically, we all know we have a long way to go. And when we read passages like this and others, we realize this. And hopefully, as we're maturing in Christ, we're becoming more like what we've been studying here in this chapter. As we talked about before, we who are Christians are all going through the process of sanctification, meaning we're practically being made holy. We're being transformed. We're being metamorphosed to be the people God desires us to be, which is to be more like Jesus. Jesus fits all these things perfectly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It isn't rude. We put our name there, right? Randy is patient. Randy is kind. No, it doesn't fit very well. But you could put Jesus there. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. And this is the same with all these that we've studied today in this chapter. Jesus fits it perfectly. And Jesus is the one whom we're being transformed to be like. It's process. The process started when we were born again and will continue until we go to be with the Lord, and then we'll be fully convicted, we'll be fully perfected. Because as we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we've studied this many times before. Dear friends, that's what he's writing. Dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that wonderful? Someday we're going to be like Jesus, not little gods, but in that perfected state where we won't sin anymore. And all these things that we've been studying, that will be the summary or of our life, basically. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for all your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you who began that work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And we welcome that work, Lord. We want to be transformed. And so things that we've studied today that we've been convicted about, I pray, Lord, that we just confess it as sin to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Lord, for that work you're continuing to do. We welcome it. We embrace it. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you, Lord. Bless those who are hearing this today, and use us all to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.